Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you, Pastor, and good morning, friends. What a joy it is to be in this house of worship today. Aren't you glad that you are in God's house today? Hallelujah. Now, I know that whenever a brand new face and a new voice is thrust upon a congregation, there are all kinds of questions that go through people's minds. We have been in traveling ministry now for more than 20 years. We're in a different church almost every Sunday. And I know that whenever a brand new person stands before them, there are all kinds of questions that go through people's minds. Like, how long is he going to preach? Some of you who were there last night don't have to answer that question, please. Some of you are thinking, how loud is he going to preach? And others of you who are deep thinkers are wondering, will he say anything while he is preaching? But I hope that very quickly we can get beyond that and realize that we have come today to meet God and to allow the Spirit of the Lord through the Word of God to speak to us. How many of you came for that very reason today? Hallelujah. And we are never, ever disappointed. I'm going to preach fast. If you will listen fast, turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. We will begin reading at verse number 8 from a rather familiar passage of Scripture this morning. While you're turning there and finding the passage, let me express appreciation to Pastor Durham for the opportunity of being a part of your ministry and your fellowship here, and what God is doing in this congregation. And I pray that the Lord will help us all today to catch a greater vision of the worldwide harvest. We must not be limited in our view in just one geographical location. We must see the world as the great harvest field. And I pray that God will help us to do that collectively today as well as individually. And I thank Pastor Durham for this opportunity. And of course, you friends from time to time have the privilege of fellowship with Brother and Sister Mattson, our district superintendent. It's a joy for us to have this moment of fellowship with them. This is one of those rare occasions where he was at home for the weekend. I know his schedule is busy, and he's doing a great work for the kingdom of God, and it's a delight for Marcia and for me to have these moments of fellowship with these great leaders that God has raised up in this district. Now, will you read with me, please, the book of Exodus, chapter number 17, beginning at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. All of us sat glued to our news media last year at the time of the Persian Gulf War. And as we watched, we saw as hundreds and then thousands of military men and women from our nation and other nations of the world assembled, particularly in Saudi and in other areas there in the Persian Gulf. We were interested and quite concerned about how this was all going to process out. What was going to happen? Was the world going to be plunged into another world war? There is on our staff at the college a gentleman who just a few years ago retired as a colonel from the Army. He was a helicopter pilot during the Vietnam War and served two tours of duty in Vietnam. And so he had a very keen interest in all that was taking place, having only retired from the military a few months prior to this time. One day he and I were in conversation, and I asked a question that had an interest to me because we were told about the thousands and the thousands of men and women that were being sent to the Persian Gulf region. And I said, "Bob, how many of these men and women, should there be war, how many of them will actually be involved in the war itself? They will be what we would call, in common military vernacular, frontline soldiers. How many of them, if we make a ground attack, if there is an assault by ground, how many of those people would be involved in the war?" To my utter amazement, he said, "Probably not more than 5 to 7% of all of those people will actually be involved in the battle." He went on to explain to me that there are those officers, those military strategists, those who are the communicators watching and making the decisions about the battle. But by far and large, the largest number of people there would be what we call the support personnel. Those who do everything from the cooks to the mechanics. Those who are doing all of the things behind the lines in order to make it possible for those who are on the front lines to be engaged in the battle. This passage in Exodus to me is a tremendous parallel to that story. You will remember, let's set the scene for just a moment, because this story is filled with what the theologians call typology, that is, a spiritual application to a natural setting. You will remember that the Lord miraculously had delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, where they had been for 430 years. According to the first chapter of Numbers, there were 600,000 men above 20 years of age, plus women and children who left Egyptian captivity. According to many Bible scholars, that probably would have been somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people who left the Egyptian bondage. You know that very soon they came to the crossing of the Red Sea, and there was the miraculous deliverance when God simply said to them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Egyptian army, in hot pursuit, trying to cross the Red Sea, drowned as the walls of water collapsed upon them, and God gave a mighty deliverance. Very soon now, the Lord begins to provide for them the manna, the daily provision of food. This great company of people are moving under divine direction as they are headed toward the promised land. I need to remind you, however, that it was only, according to Scripture, an 11-day journey from Kadesh Barnea to the Jordan where they ultimately crossed, but it took them more than 40 years to get there. It was not long after they had begun their journey toward the promised land that they came to the place called Rephidim, which is described in our text. If you remember reading the earlier verses of this chapter, you remember that the water supply there was inadequate for this great host of people. And so they began to murmur against the leadership of Moses. That's something they became very effective at over the next 40 years, murmuring about the leadership of Moses. And now they are wondering, "What are we going to do? You have brought us out here to die in this wilderness. We could have stayed back in Egypt and had onions and leeks and melons and garlics, but you've brought us out here to die." And Moses heard the direction of the Lord. The Lord said to smite the rock. And you know the story. That wonderful miracle took place. There was an artesian gusher well that came out of the rock, and God miraculously supplied for the water. Well, of course, this being an arid land, it was not long until the Amalekites heard about this new artesian supply of water that was now available. And so they came against the Israelites in order to take away their water supply from them. This is where we pick up in the text, because as the Amalekites, who are in the Old Testament a type of sin and evil, the arch enemy of the people of God, our text said God has sworn that He would have war with them from generation to generation. As they came, the Lord gave Moses a word and they began to do something. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will go up on the top of the mountain with the rod of God in mine hand, and there I will see the battle from that vantage point." And God gave them the victory. Now, when you set this scene, there are four major players in this particular, that we know by name, in this particular setting. They are, of course, Moses, who was God's anointed and appointed leader for that occasion. There was Joshua, who was the battle general, who actually became the successor to Moses and led the children of Israel into the promised land. There was Aaron, who was the high priest, the brother of Moses. And then there was Hur. Very little is known about him, except he must have been a trusted confidant. Some Bible scholars believe that he was a brother-in-law to Moses. But these four characters set this scene. Now, what I want you to notice this morning is that not everyone did the same thing in this battle. They were not all sent to the top of the hill, nor were they all sent to the front of the battle, nor did they all serve in other capacities. But to each of them, God had an assigned responsibility. I'm, for the sake of time, just going to give you a brief outline, and I hope that perhaps some of you will jot these notes down and at a future time have opportunity for the Holy Spirit to amplify them into your heart. Moses, the appointed leader, he did three things, and this is a marvelous message all in itself. Moses went to the top of the hill, he took the rod of God in his hand, and he held up his hands. Consider momentarily the significance of this. Moses at the top of the hill had a panoramic view of the battle below. While he himself was not fighting, he actually had a better picture of what was happening than those who were in the battlefield. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were in Brussels. Maybe some of you have been there, and we went out of the city just a few miles and came to what is called the Lion's Mound. It overlooks Waterloo, the place where Napoleon met with the Allied forces in 1815 and was defeated. And we still use the expression today, where Napoleon met his Waterloo. It's still an expression we use today. We climbed up the many flights of stairs to come to the top of the Lion's Mound there. And there was a gentleman there who apparently was quite conversant about the history. And he stood there and told us in his broken English. He was a Frenchman who came there every year. He sort of in his mind still worshiped Napoleon as a great leader. And he had all of the details. They have so memorialized that place until they have saved the old farm buildings that were there in 1815. And he talked about how the Allied troops came from this way and how Napoleon came from this way, and he was never able to do this and they were not able to do that. And as we stood there, I thought, I wonder if anybody else had a panoramic view of what was going on like we had. But this is where Moses was on that day. He was on the hill. He could see how the battle was going. Can I suggest to you, dear friends, that for all of us, discerning what God is doing is an important part of our spiritual experience. We need to know what God is saying in our world today. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He will give liberally to all men. God knows what is taking place in our world. And I want to assure you that God is not confused by the events of any generation. He's not in the back room trying to come up with plan B, because plan A was a failure. And if we will be close enough to Him, we will know what God is saying in our world. Then there was the fact that he had the rod of God, which spoke of God's authority, which is the Word of God. Then his hands were held up. Surely this represented intercession. When his hands were up, Israel prevailed. When his hands were down, Amalek prevailed. Spiritual warfare is won not by techniques and methods, but spiritual warfare is won by intercession before Almighty God. How we need to be men and women of intercession before God. Then secondly, there is Joshua. He was the frontline soldier in this case. He was involved in what we might call hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. A few years ago, I had the joy of being in Burkina Faso, formerly Upper Volta, in West Africa. And while I was there, I had the privilege of going far north from the capital city of Ouagadougou. We went up far into the north area, into the sub-Sahara, where it is dry and arid, and you ladies think about dusting your home and sweeping your home. Those people there, those missionaries that we visited in that area, they literally swept out buckets full of dirt every day out of their house. That's not an exaggeration. I mean, they almost needed shovels to get it out of their house every day. We were driving, obviously, no roads such as we know them, just dry, dry territory. There are about 12 million nomadic type people who, in my opinion, probably lived much like they must have lived in the time of Abraham and in that early dispensation of time. They were trying to find sprigs of grass and pools of water for their gaunt-looking cattle with all of their ribs showing as they moved back and forth. And they still lived in their skin tents, and they were Bedouin nomadic-type people moving back and forth. And out in the middle of this desert, in what seemed to me to be just in the middle of the desert, no town, no community, we drove into an area where a Bible school was being built. And those people there seemed to be so happy and so delighted. We went into one area where there was an actual supply room for a feeding program, and there were thousands of sacks of grain that were being distributed to the hungry people in that area. But what impressed me so thoroughly was that these people were out building a Bible school. They did not have some kind of fancy machine in order to make their blocks for that building. They had one little metal form, and block by block, one block at a time, they had just enough concrete to mix with that sand. They had enough water to make those blocks, and one at a time they were making blocks for that building and then letting them bake in the hot sand. But I want you to know, dear friends, that what I saw there was a vibrant church of Jesus Christ, men and women who loved God right at what would seem to be the very edge of this world, civilization, and the things that we take for granted. But there were people coming to know Jesus Christ, and there were others who were studying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had the joy of the Lord in their hearts. It may not be that God will send us all to such locations as that. It certainly will not be that every one of us have to go there. When I visited with that young missionary couple there, I said to myself, Lord, here they are, a young couple with two boys, sub-teen years. They're out here. There are no other people with whom they can communicate. There are no other people who know their lifestyle. They're living out here in the middle of this desert. God, how is it that this can have to tell you this morning is that there was no whimpering, no whining, no complaining, no sadness on their heart about being out in that location, because they knew that God had placed them there and they were in the divine will of God for their lives. Friends, I want you to know that when God calls us and we respond to the call of God, oh hallelujah, hallelujah, that's the greatest place in the world, no matter what the circumstances around us may be. And we need to be like Joshua, willing to be the frontline soldier for Jesus Christ. Then there was Aaron and Hur. They went to the top of the hill with Moses. They stood there and held up his hands. Now I know that every analogy breaks down, so I don't want to overly spiritualize this, but I don't think I do it any harm by saying to you, by drawing from this passage and its intent, to say that Aaron and Hur offered both spiritual and practical support to Moses. Aaron was the high priest. He certainly was joining with Moses in spiritual intercession. Hur, who was the companion not called to some kind of public ministry, yet he was there to be a practical support. This is not an either-or. From Aaron was holding up the hands of Moses, and no doubt Hur was praying as well. How important it is for us to realize that the servants of God, whether they're on the hill as God had sent Moses, or whether they're like Joshua at the front lines, or whether they are involved in the practical support of holding up the hands that God has called, it is not one or the other that is more important. It is the fact that we are being obedient to what God has called us to do. Now I want to draw quickly some practical expressions from this, and just let me give these to you very quickly. Number one, God has a place of service for every believer. There is no such thing as a spectator in the New Testament church. We are all called to be involved, every member involvement from the day of Pentecost until now. One of the most frequently asked questions is, how can I know God's will for my life? Well, can I tell you that God is not trying to hide His will from you? He is not playing some mystical game of hide and go seek. After you get to a point, He calls out from another place to say, oh, I'm over here. And He's not running all around trying to hide His will from you. God wants you to know His will. And the way that we know His will is when we are close enough to Him to discern the Word and the Spirit at work in our hearts. Do you want to know the will of God? Do you want to find God's place of service for you? Then be close enough to Him to know what the Word and the Spirit are saying, and God will show you your place of service. Number two, not all are called to the same type of service. In another analogy from Scripture, the Bible makes it clear that we are not all the same part in the body of Christ. Some are eyes, some are ears, some are hands, some are feet. Some are other parts of the body, but we're not all the same. Isn't it wonderful that we're not all the same? God is not coming to some great meltdown to pour us into a mold and clone us all. We have different responsibilities, and thank God we can hear His voice and be what God has called us to do. Number three, we must respond in obedience to God's choice for our lives. The old song says, not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go. For who am I that I should choose the way? The Lord will choose for me. 'Tis better far I know, so let Him bid me go or stay. Now we're talking today about financial ministry through faith promise giving. But let me emphatically say to you that our dollars must never be a substitute for personal obedience. Giving to missions must never be conscience money. We cannot erase our guilt if we are not obeying God by giving dollars. We must give because we love God, but even more important than our giving must be obedience to God's choice for our lives. Number four, we must be disciplined to a faithful commitment. There is no way to escape faithfulness to our commitment to God. Loyalty and commitment are fast becoming obsolete in our culture. Did you know, friends, that the American population moves every 5 years? 20% of the American population changes addresses every year. And so theoretically, obviously not everybody does, but theoretically, every 5 years, the 225 or 30 million people in this nation change addresses. There seems to be a lack of commitment to almost anything today, and that has carried over, unfortunately, even into our commitment to the work of the Lord. We must make a disciplined effort to be faithfully committed. Even our Lord prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And number five, sacrifice is always involved in service. You may give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Sacrifice is always involved. The prayer of intercession is no easy task. Going beyond what we can apparently do is no easy task. But sacrifice is a part of the kingdom of God. Let me conclude quickly by sharing one humorous story and then tying it together around the faith promises. The story is told of a black pastor who came to his new church, and every Sunday he preached on giving. 5 Sundays, 6 Sundays, 2 months, 3 months passed, and every Sunday his sermon was about money. And finally, the elders of that congregation were hearing feedback from the church. The pastor needs to preach something else. He needs to preach more of the Bible. And so they went to him in one of their meetings and said, "Pastor, we understand the importance of giving, but the Bible has many other things to say. Maybe you should take a different text." And he said, "Well, for an example." And they said, "Well, why don't you preach about Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall?" And so the next Sunday morning, he got up and read his text, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you, parson." And he interpreted that, "Money, money, tickle you, parson." Sometimes people think that that's all the preacher ever talks about. But I want to tell you that giving is a spiritual principle. It's not just an idea that preachers are always talking about money. The scriptural teaching is clear in the Old Testament. There was no person who was excused from giving something in the Old Testament. It may have been nothing more than a handful of flour, but everyone was commissioned to give something. The New Testament patterns of giving are equally identified. In Acts, the 11th chapter, the disciples took up an offering to assist the brethren in Judea. The believers at Philippi gave an offering to help Paul. Paul teaches believers in Corinth to be liberal in their giving. God's people are givers, sacrificial givers. They always have been, and they always will be. We used to say that you can tell a man's salvation when it reaches all the way from his heart to his pocketbook. And I believe that men and women who love God are willing to be sacrificial in their giving. Can I tell you that God's plan is the most equitable plan of all plans? The paying of tithes is God's plan. And some people get all bent out of shape on that, and that's another sermon that your pastor should and could preach at another point. But the 10% of the tithe is God's plan, and it's the most equitable plan. 10 cents on a dollar is no more than 100 on 1,000 or 100,000 on 1,000,000. It's the most equitable plan. And the Lord showed me something one day about this. Maybe I'm sure I'd never thought about it before. But if you stop and think about it, if every person paid their tithes, eventually all money would come back to the work of God, and at the same time, everybody would have what they needed. You think about it. It is a magnificent strategy in the economy of God. Man is not smart enough to figure that out. God's plan is an equitable plan. And can I conclude by telling you that the giving beyond the tithe of our what we tend to call today discretionary finances always receives the blessing of God. God has never been skimpy with any of us. I'm glad that God didn't say, I'll give them just enough to get to heaven. Aren't you? I'll provide enough grace for them just to get to heaven. God has an abundant resource, and He has never meted it out to us as though He were a miserly God. God is a good God. He is a generous God. And when we give sacrificially back to God, we receive the approval of Almighty God. And I could stand here this morning and tell you story after story, many of them personal stories of God's abundance for sacrificial giving. I want to tell you, friends, that what you've heard the preacher say on numerous occasions is true. You cannot outgive God. You simply cannot do that. I'm not talking about some kind of harebrained idea, off-the-wall idea that we do something and then our families don't have enough to eat. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a disciplined commitment to sacrificial giving. You simply cannot outgive God. And when you make a faith promise today and when you pray about that, the idea of the faith promise is that it's not money that I know that I have. If I have $20 in my wallet this morning and we receive the offering, it doesn't take any faith for me to give that $20. It just takes a little action because I can give what I already have. But if the Lord speaks to me to give $100 and I don't have $100 and I don't know where I'm going to get $100, but I make a commitment that with God's help and if God supplies it, I'm going to give that to Him. And that's a commitment out of my heart to God. I promise you that God will supply that for you and you will be the better for it and the kingdom of God will be the better for it. And many will come to know Jesus Christ as a result of it. God's blessings are upon those who are willing to sacrifice. Now let's put it all together. Where do you fit in the kingdom of God? Maybe you'll never stand in the pulpit. Maybe you'll never be on the hill. Maybe you will never be in some far removed corner of the world. Maybe you'll not be the front line soldier like Joshua. Maybe God's plan for you will be like that of Hur, to hold up the hand of those that God is sending forth. The practical assistance and support, maybe that's where God wants you to fit. All of us fit as intercessors for sure. But wherever God wants us to be, as we are obedient to His will and His call upon our lives, the kingdom of God will advance. Can I encourage you, friends, that you let God speak to your heart, that you allow the Holy Spirit to direct you as to what you believe God would be pleased for you to do during this day as a commitment to Him, and then pray and believe and trust and accept God's word and His promise that the liberal soul shall be made fat. Trust the word of Jesus, give, and it shall be given unto you. Give out of a heart of love, and God will respond. Now, Lord, I thank You for these minutes that we have had this morning. I pray that by the Holy Spirit You will enlarge upon this outline to our hearts, that wherever You position us, be it like a Moses or a Joshua or an Aaron or a Hur, be it like the unknowns, it really doesn't matter as long as we are being obedient to You and responding to Your call, and we will be faithful, Lord, and we will sacrificially be a practical support to the work of God's kingdom in Jesus' name.